We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 20, and the text for the sermon this morning is the second and third part of verse 7. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1, this is the Word of God. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." Thus far we read the inspired Word of God. The text is verse 7, especially that second and third part, "And she brought forth her firstborn son," and now starting here, "and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this time of the year is generally a time of gladness and cheer for us and great joy. We get together, many of us, as families at this time of the year. We have good fellowship, good conversation. Come together to sing the praises to God, the songs of Christ's birth, and we rejoice. That's good for us to do, and legitimate, because we are joyful and glad and cheerful that Jesus Christ is born, that He has took to Himself flesh, that He has died on the cross for our sins. That's why, especially this time of the year, is characterized by such tremendous joy in our hearts. And yet, it's a very sobering time too. It's sobering because we know the reason Jesus Christ took to Himself flesh, and the reason He was born in Bethlehem, was because of our sins. He's born here in this stable for our sake, because the Lord laid upon him our sins. And now that wrath of God is upon him on account of those transgressions. We know that he, every step of his life, is going toward that cross. And we know that at Calvary, that suffering of God's wrath on account of our sins culminates. Although we are very joyful, that's humbling for us. That's why we're here this morning, so that we know our sin, know why Jesus was born into these kind of lowly circumstances, that we know why he went to the cross. But it is exactly when we are joyful and yet humbled that we come to the proper knowledge that there's a purpose in it. That he suffers and that he goes to the cross so that he might take upon himself our sins, wash them away forever, forgive our sins. And we know that the glorious Christmas message for you and for me is that he imputes to us his righteousness, so that God looks at us just as if we had never, ever sinned. Humbling, but we're full of joy. It begins in the stable of Bethlehem. Let's go there this morning. Let's use as our theme Jesus' lowly birth. We'll see, first of all, the meaning of that, then second, the reason for it, and third, the purpose in that lowly birth. Jesus' lowly birth, the meaning, the reason, the purpose. Jesus, born here in Bethlehem in the stable, was the firstborn son of Mary. Although that's not necessarily a part of our text, we really can't understand the birth until we understand a little bit what it means that he's the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of Mary, the firstborn in Scripture, as we read of that often in the Old Testament, was the first child that was born to a father and a mother. That's obviously why he was called the firstborn. And it was after that child that the rest of the children were born. To this firstborn child was given a double inheritance. And as the firstborn child, he had, we know from Scripture, the right to rule. The right to rule. If that firstborn child was in the line of Christ, it was ordinarily the case that the firstborn, and from him, from his loins, would come Christ. Ordinarily, because that didn't always happen. But that's the significance of the firstborn son in the Bible. Now, Jesus is called here at the beginning of our text the firstborn of Mary. He is that firstborn, obviously, again, because he is the first one born to Mary. We know that she had other children, but he's the first. The Holy Spirit worked in the womb of Mary in such a way, operated there, that Jesus was conceived not only, but he was born. The Son of God in her womb took to himself, in a most mysterious way that's beyond our comprehension, he took to himself flesh. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of Mary. But what's interesting is that Jesus is not called the firstborn of Joseph. I say that striking because ordinarily the Bible talks in that way. Here is the firstborn son of his father. But Jesus is not identified as the firstborn of Joseph because Joseph is not his father. Joseph is not his father. Jesus' father is God. God. Firstborn of Mary, firstborn of God himself. And as that firstborn of God, he has that inheritance. An inheritance not only because he dwells and has fellowship with God himself, that's true and that's glorious, warm friendship, but he has that inheritance in the sense that he brings us, his people, to share in that inheritance. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn also of God in the sense that he has the rule over all. He's the king. He's the king of all glory. And he has the rule. He has the kingship over all things as the firstborn. He's the first in God's counsel. He's the elect, the chosen of God, Jesus Christ. That firstborn king has an inheritance highly honorable and glorious. Is born in a stable. Now you see the deep richness and significance of the text, that it's right next to each other. And she brought forth her firstborn son. And now look at all of his glory. He's king, but he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and he lies in a manger. Jesus' birth was filled with poverty. Those were the circumstances. We read there that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Those swaddling clothes were long strips of cloth that a mother would use to wrap around her baby, her newborn infant. And those swaddling clothes, those long strips of cloth, were used to keep the baby warm, for one thing, but also served as a kind of basic clothing for that newborn infant. We would expect, here's Jesus the firstborn, the King of glory, the high and honorable one. He'll be wrapped in a kingly robe, purple, deep purple, because he is the king. We would expect that, but he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. Not only that, but the poverty that characterizes his birth, these circumstances, was the fact that he lay in a manger. A manger was a feeding trough for animals, a feeding trough for animals. And Joseph and Mary laid Jesus in there. It's very likely that this manger or this feeding trough was in the middle of a stall which housed animals. You can be sure that this stall looked like a place that housed animals and that it smelled that way too. These are the kind of lowly conditions. And here he's sitting in a feeding trough. Again, you would expect as the firstborn, maybe he's born in a palace, the biggest palace in the whole world with all of its riches and sparkling splendor, but he's not. The world grossly, wrongly portrays this birth of Christ. If you look in the storefront windows and what goes on in the plays of the world is that here's Jesus. He's in the middle of a big, spacious barn, light-filled. Here are the animals all around him, and they're looking upon Jesus lovingly and adoringly. There's almost a kind of glow on the face of Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. That's not at all what we see here. At best, those portrayals are not a correct representation of the text, and at worst, their unfaithfulness to the Word of God here. You and I aren't ashamed of this, are we? We're not embarrassed by Jesus' lowly conditions when he was born, are we? That we shrink away and we say, well, we don't really know why this happened, but I try to get around it some way. We're not that way. Because he's born into poverty for this reason, and we'll get to it especially later, he has to be poor. He has to be born into this poverty because he is born into it for our sins. It's only when he takes upon himself that flesh, and it's only when he's born into that poverty and these lowly conditions, that he saves us from our sins. So essential. But there's more to it. This lowly birth is a sign. It is a sign. We have that much in Luke 2. This is when the angel comes to the shepherds, and we read in verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." A sign is an earthly event which points to a greater spiritual reality, an earthly event that points to a greater spiritual reality. The angel said to the shepherds, the fact that Jesus is in this stall, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, is a sign to you. Now, the angel did not only mean that this is a sign that this is Jesus in distinction from all of the other babies in the region. This is a way that you can distinguish him. That's part of it. But it signifies something about who Jesus is and his work in behalf of his people. These conditions say something about in that spiritual reality. Swaddling clothes and manger signify about Jesus that he is humble. Humble. One of the main characteristics of humility is service and subjection. What do you see about Jesus as he lies here in the manger? He has subjected himself to Joseph and Mary. He has subjected himself in willing service by taking to himself this weak and frail flesh. And it is that service, humility, and subjection that carries its way through his whole life until finally he stands in the shadow of the cross. He's questioned by Pilate. They bring all of these railing accusations against Jesus. None of them are true. And what does he do? He doesn't strike back with his tongue. He doesn't say anything. He's silent. Because he's humble. And it is with that utmost humility, finally, that he gets nailed to that cross and he dies for the sins of his people. That humility that defines his whole life is already signified in the stable. And it is a service for you and me, for our sins. His lowly birth signifies not only his humility, but his suffering. It's true that when Jesus was here in Bethlehem, in this birthplace, he was suffering because there are animals around him. The place doesn't smell very good. He's lying in a feeding trough. That's suffering for him. But it's a lot more than that, and it's a lot deeper. This is the suffering of shame. Already here as a babe, he takes upon himself our sins. They're imputed to him. And already here in Bethlehem, as this baby, the wrath of God is pressing down upon him on account of our sins. That's why it's not just suffering, but it's the suffering of shame. Then you leave Bethlehem, and he starts his earthly ministry. And what do you see there? Right before the cross, they strip him of his clothes. He stands before the world naked. You want to see shame this morning, beloved? There's shame. And then they take him, having stripped him of his clothes, and they nail him to the cross at Calvary. That shame, because he hangs suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by heaven and rejected by earth, naked. Suffering of shame. And again, it's because of our sins. He dies for our sins. But it already begins in the manger. Humility, suffering, and his lowly birth signifies his spiritual work. Take note. He's not born in that royal palace. He's not born into all kinds of wealth. If he had been born among all these government officials and all of this wealth and importance, then they would have said, here's our earthly king. This is the one that's going to give us all the bread that we want. This is the one that's going to be able to snatch us from the grip of the Roman Empire. He is going to do everything for us in an earthly sense. Because look, already he's born into splendor. If his birth in Bethlehem tells us nothing else, then it must tell us this, and it screams this truth. He's not that kind of king. Do you see where he's born? He's a spiritual, heavenly Savior. Spiritual, heavenly one. We don't want it any different. Because he's here to save us from our sins. Spiritual enemies. And he does that at the cross. That's what it signifies. The reason that Jesus is born into these very lowly conditions, the reason is given in our text. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's why he's born into poverty. There's no room for them in the inn. When Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem to be taxed, they came to this house that was in Bethlehem. This inn was likely a house with guest chambers in it. It's not a hotel or a motel that we would think of the word inn, not in that sense, but a house with guest chambers. These inns were used to house people, to give them a place to sleep, a place to eat, and a place to rest. We know that Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is approximately 80 miles. For them, this would have been a necessity that they maybe stay overnight here, get a place to rest and to eat. And that was the place for everyone to stay. Maybe there were more inns like this in Bethlehem and in villages dotted around because it was a busy season. People were being taxed and they needed a place to stay. In this particular house, however, there was no room. And the original is even stronger. There was not even a place for Joseph and Mary to stay. It wasn't as if maybe they could squeeze in if they found the right places in this house. There wasn't even a place, not an inch for them to stay in this inn. And that's understandable too, because it was the busy season and because there were a lot of people flooding into Bethlehem at this time to be taxed. That there is no room also is a sign. It's a sign. Remember, an earthly event that points to a greater spiritual reality. And what's signified in the fact that there's no room here in the inn is that Israel has no room for Jesus. Focus on that first part. Israel has no room for Jesus. How do we know that? That's the historical context. Who are the ones that are coming to Bethlehem at this time? Joseph, who was of the house and lineage of David. All these people that were coming to be taxed in this town were of that house and lineage of David, just with Joseph. So it's not just Jews that will reject Jesus, but it's especially the heart of Israel, the heart of the Jews, the house and lineage of David, that will have no room for Jesus. That's proven by the historical context. That's the sign broadly considered. That's true as it plays out in history too. Before Jesus comes in that 400 years of darkness, how many people are looking for the coming of the Messiah? Very few. Anna, Simeon, Joseph, Mary, handful of others. But there's just a remnant because the Jews are at best indifferent and at worst they are apostate. They have departed from the truth. They don't care about the coming of the Messiah anymore. Already you see before the birth of Jesus that the Jews are in fact rejecting him. When he comes into those years of his earthly ministry, what happens then? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jews, reject him. Israel. It's not just them, beloved. It's you and I. Israel, the church, so often, and of ourselves, of course, who reject Jesus Christ. And we, who are of ourselves apart from Christ, have no room for him. And that again, as I alluded to in the introduction, that's humbling to us. But now I'll go to that other part. It's not just Israel, but the fact that they have no room for him. There can be a misunderstanding here. This verse, there was no room for them in the inn. We shouldn't think that this was a conscious rejection of Jesus. In other words, we shouldn't think that here was the innkeeper. Joseph and Mary came to the house to stay there, and he said to them, "Well, I know who you are, and I know that you are Mary carrying in your womb the Messiah, so we don't have any room for you." It wasn't like that. This was not a conscious rejection. For one thing, they didn't know that Mary was to be the mother of Jesus. For another thing, they did not know when Jesus was to be born. So it couldn't have been a conscious rejection. The thing to get a hold of here is that it is a sign of something. Points to that greater spiritual reality. At any rate, that Israel would have no room in their hearts. The explanation behind that, of course, is that the heart is totally depraved. Stony, cold, hard. Of course the heart has no room for Christ. It's dead. Apart from regeneration, that life-giving work of Christ, making that heart soft and fleshy again, there's no room, no place even. It's on the rocks of our text that Arminianism breaks all apart. Arminianism, which teaches Christ knocks on the door of your heart. Now answer it. Let him in, else he'll never be able to get in. You need to open your heart and accept him. That's the teaching of Arminianism. What does the text say? What's the sign? There's no room at all in the heart. And it's not just that. We cannot take him in because there is not that room, because our heart is dead. But we will not take him in. We don't desire to take him in the first place, because our will also totally depraved. Everything in us, all of our parts, fully. Don't you see that in Jesus' life? That rejection of him, that there's no room. He stands there in the synagogue. He tells the people there in Nazareth that he's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. What do they do to him? Do they warmly receive him and say, "Yes, you are"? Not at all. But they drive him out of that synagogue and they nearly kill him because they want to push him off a cliff, because Israel says, "We have no room for you, Jesus." When he feeds the multitude of 5,000, plus with that 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Afterwards, they want to crown him their king. Children, we learned about that in catechism, didn't we? And then they came back to Jesus a short time later and they said, "Will you be our king? You can do everything for us." And then he says, "I'm not that kind of king. I'm a spiritual, heavenly king to save sinners from their sin." And then at that point, many of those disciples turned back and they said, "We don't want anything to do with this Jesus." Why? No place. No room for him. They squeezed him and they pressed him so tightly, so much did they have no room for him, that they pushed him all the way to the cross. "Let his blood be on our hands. Crucify him." Them and us. We too. Humbling, isn't it? Of ourselves, no room. Dead, totally depraved hearts. Which is what, beloved, drives us to see that glorious purpose. Glorious purpose in all of this. And it's not just that now we're left in our sins and we're left this morning to leave and say, "Well, we're totally depraved," and that's the message of the gospel. Not at all. But Jesus comes with the purpose that he saves us from our sins, and now we expand out on this. That's not explicitly the teaching of the text. It doesn't say anything here about that he's born into these lowly conditions so that he saves us from our sins. And yet, it's definitely implied. And that's the teaching, too, of the angel. When he says in verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." What does a Savior do? He saves from sin. What does Christ do? He's the prophet, priest, and king of his people to save them from their sins and bring them to God. It is in that light of what the angel announces to the shepherds that we see our own text and the implication there. He saves. He takes to himself flesh here in the stable and already in Mary's womb because a man must die for man's sin. God will accept no other creature, no other thing. A man must die for man's sin. And he takes to himself weakened, frail flesh because he must be completely man and very really man in every sense if he is to go to the cross and die. That's the whole significance here of his lowly birth. And having taken to himself that flesh, then God sets upon him our guilt, all of our sin. And then he pours upon him the wrath on account of that sin. And then he goes all the way to the cross carrying that wrath for us. And then it is as a waterfall at Calvary that it falls upon Christ like it had no other point in his life. The wrath of God, all because, and it starts here, he's born in a stable, lowly, imputed to him as our sin. But that is our salvation. You can never consider Bethlehem without drawing a direct line to the cross. But it's a double purpose. Double purpose. Imputed to him is our sin. But it's so that we might be rich. What does 2 Corinthians say? He became poor, so that we in him might become exceedingly rich. The glorious double exchange. Our sin imputed to him, but then his righteousness imputed to us. God sits on his judgment seat and he makes a verdict. And what else might be completely terrifying to us is not, because he looks at us. And he says, not guilty. Just as if you had never sinned. That's the way I look at you, because you're clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, glorious justification. And it's not only that Christ imputes to us his righteousness, but he makes us alive too. Remember, we said that of ourselves, there's no room for Christ in our heart. When he came to Bethlehem and when he died on the cross, he comes and he makes that room, and he alone, all of his work, that heart which was stony, cold, and hard, now he makes fleshy and warm, and he implants in your and my heart that seed of his life, and that seed slowly grows and it sprouts. And it's watered by the preaching of the gospel, and it's watered by the sacraments, and it grows into a full and glorious life, which we have already now. It's not the end of the story, but he saves us, gives us that full and rich life. It starts in the manger. What's the goal of it all, beloved? The goal is that he give us that life. There's a road. It starts in Bethlehem, travels for 33 years. It goes down into the depths of the cross, then it comes back up in the resurrection, and it ascends into heaven. And Jesus takes us along that whole road, crucified with him. We rise with him. And now he gives us that life. He joins us to himself by faith. We have his life coursing within us. And what is the goal of God and the goal of Jesus Christ already there in that lowly, poverty-filled stable? And he say, I will have my people to share in that glorious life. And I will have them have that now and possess that now in their hearts. And I will bring them to glory so that they enjoy that regeneration life forever.
evermore. That's the glorious message of Christmas. Blessed be God.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel. The gospel which begins in Bethlehem, that Christ took to Himself our flesh. Praise be forever and ever to Thy name, that we share in that life of Jesus Christ, that He became poor so that we might become rich. Lay that glorious reality upon our hearts and make us to be thankful for it. Forgive our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.